Let's pray. Lord, we do crown you. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's a great joy to have been praising you, to have been reminding ourselves that you are creator of the rolling spheres. You are the potentate of time. You are the Lord who has given yourself for us upon the cross. You are our God, our King, our Father, and our friend. And we come to you as your people to give you the praise that you are worthy of. And we thank you, even as we anticipate our congregation moving, we acknowledge that the whole earth belongs to you. Every building in Beijing belongs to you. Every room, every meeting place. And we are children of the King. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that as we don't know where we are going, you do know, and we follow by faith. Thank you for your servant Abram. Thank you for this grand day that he met this king that is a mysterious royal king named Melchizedek. Thank you for the wonders of your word. And I pray that as we look into this text, you might be our teacher, that you might open our hearts and our minds, that we might see glorious things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we see the life of Abraham here in the scripture, we look today at how do believers respond to successes, great successes. Perhaps you were with us for that sentimental Mother's Day sermon last week when we looked at battles, an amazing battle with nine kings, five against four, and Abram going with just 318 men and managing to snatch out his wayward nephew Lot and bring him back safely. But after such a triumph, such an exhilarating, exhausting affair, you wonder what is happening in the heart and in the life of Abraham. For us as well, sometimes we have those spiritual highs, and then sometimes we have those lows, and we're on that roller coaster emotionally. And I wonder, as Abraham has just gone through this amazing experience, what happens in his life. Well, God sends a messenger of refreshment and blessing. This simple man, Abram, is now going to be in the presence of three different kings on this day. And so we see them, first of all, this king of Salem. And verse 18 says his name is Melchizedek, or his title is Melchizedek. He was a priest of God Most High. And this is a strange verse in the Bible. In fact, this verse actually raises more questions than it answers. First of all, who is this guy? Where does he come from? We don't really even know his name. Melchizedek is a title. It's not really his name. And he just seems to appear from nowhere, and then he disappears to nowhere. How did Abraham know him? How did Abraham know that this might not be a trick from one of those nine kings who wanted to take some revenge against Abraham? And if he was this king, this royalty, this great honored person in the eyes of God, why don't we read about his genealogy, especially in the book of Genesis, where these long lists of names, but his name and his family name doesn't seem to appear in the text. You also wonder, well, what kind of a priesthood is it? Who recognized this priesthood? Who was following in this line of belief? And if this man is so great, this Melchizedek, then why didn't God choose Melchizedek to be the father of faith and not Abram? Interesting, isn't it? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we read about this man. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Think how great he was. And so this King of Righteousness, this King of Salem, which of course is the abbreviation of Jerusalem, City of Peace, this King of the Peace of God is now meeting with Abram. And as they meet, Abram expresses his gratefulness. Verse 19, he blesses, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And so here are these great men, but as they gather together, their joint acknowledgement is of the great God. They're blessing God as they gather. And I think that is instructive for us as we think about the life of Abraham, that Abram, although we've put him up on a pedestal, was just a man. He's a hero of our faith, but he's like us, a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. Abram is not coming into God's presence by his own merit, by his own goodness. In fact, as Joshua tells the story of the history of Israel many years later, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods." Did you know that? Abram didn't come out of a devout monotheistic line of faith. Abram was an idol worshiper. Abram didn't even know the true and living God. God, in his mercy, called this man. In fact, Paul explains to the Romans about salvation is by grace alone. And he says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And so the Bible clearly says that all of us, including Abraham, can only come to God by grace through faith. And so as Abram and Melchizedek gather there, the praise does not go to each other, but the praise went to God. As the psalmist said, "To him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever." And so this Melchizedek, this great man, was on a mission. And the mission that God sent him on was to encourage and refresh Abram after the battle. And the way he refreshes him is much like what Paul says to the Corinthians. "Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." And so together they stand in the presence of this great God. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He doesn't come on machinery, but on men. He doesn't anoint plans, but men and women of prayer. And so God knew that Abram is now going to face strong temptation. And God brings this Melchizedek to encourage him and bless him. And then verse 18, we see Melchizedek brings out the gifts of bread and wine. Now, of course, 4,000 or 2,000 years later, Jesus is going to come. Jesus himself will take out the gifts of bread and wine and remind them that they're picturing his very sacrifice for us. But way before that, these gifts of bread and wine brought refreshment and encouragement to Abram. And then verse 20, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Oh my goodness. Do you mean Tithing? Well, I think so. Even before Moses, Abraham here seems to acknowledge that the tithe, the tenth, belongs to the Lord. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. This man did not trace his descendant from Levi, that is Melchizedek, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed them who had the promises. And so we see these great men gathering, encouraging, edifying one another as they consider God in his greatness. But standing within earshot of that conversation was another king. And we see him there. His name was the king of Sodom. Now, Sodom and Salem sound a little bit alike, but they're extremely different. Their names are similar, but one is a place of blessing and one is a place of death. Now, maybe Sodom's king joined in. Maybe there was a victory meal to celebrate that triumph of bringing Lot back. And there he is, gathered together, and he comes to Abram. But I think what's instructive here is that sometimes, as we see here in our text, after these great moments of victory that Abram experienced, there can also come strong moments of attack. We saw it in the life of Jesus, didn't we? There he was baptized, heaven opens up, the voice says, "This is my Son whom I love." The Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. And after that glorious, wondrous moment with the triune God, he's thrust out into the wilderness for 40 days face to face with the evil one himself. In a similar way, I think we see Abram. He just had this great victory, but now through this king of Sodom is going to come an attack. Let us be watchful after the victory as watchful after the victory as before the battle, Andrew Bonner said. So this king of Salem has come, Melchizedek, as a type of Christ. But I'm proposing this morning that the king of Sodom is actually coming as a type of Satan. And he's coming to bring temptation. If Salem means peace and righteousness, Sodom means wickedness and corruption. And we see this king coming with a bad intent. The reformer of Scotland was called before the Queen, who at that time was a Catholic, who didn't want any reformation. In fact, she wanted this man dead. And someone said to John Knox, "Are you afraid?" And he said, "Well, how can I fear a mere earthly monarch when I've just spent 4 hours with God?" And so before Sodom, Abram meets Salem. And God has encouraged him for this encounter. Well, what does he do? Well, verse 21, the king of Sodom says, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." Now keep in mind that God had already promised everything to Abram. Remember, he'd taken him out and told him in chapter 13, verse 14, "Lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I'll give to you." So here he is equipped with an amazing promise that it all belongs to him. And now the king comes along and says, "Hey, I got a deal for you. I got some stuff for you." But it really was not his to offer. Chapter 14, verse 11, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, those eastern kings. And chapter 14, verse 16 says, Abram recovered all the goods. So it was Abram that actually was the possessor of all those things that the king of Sodom was trying to offer him. Isn't that true? When the devil comes to tempt you with something, as exciting as it might look, it really isn't his to offer. It doesn't belong to him. In fact, the Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it, belong to God. That's sort of the tension of being a disciple of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus tells us as he prays, we are in this world. Obviously, I think most of you are in this world. But he also says, we're not of this world. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have a new nature. We have a new destiny in Christ. And so that tension is there in his prayer. They're still in the world. I've given them your word, and the world's hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I, says Jesus, am of the world. So legally, Abraham had every claim to the spoils that were there being offered by the king of Sodom, but morally, they were out of bounds. Many things in this world are legal as far as the courts are concerned, but morally wrong as far as the people of God are concerned. Because if Abram took those things from the king of Sodom, then that king of Sodom would have sort of a controlling influence over Abram. And he wasn't going to go there. He didn't want that. In fact, that king could lay claim that Abram is now dependent on him. And so I think it was a great thing that Abram jumped in and got involved to rescue his nephew Lot. I think Lot thought it was a great thing anyway. But I think it's another thing altogether to be involved in the world and to then take the next step to identify with the world. Do you see that tension? We are to be involved. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are salt. We are light. We are to actively, prayerfully, faithfully, zealously serve people in this world with our love and with our lives. But our identity is not of this world. We're not to be identified as people of this world. We need to stop short. And for Abram to have received those things would have been that identification with Sodom. The sad part of the story is that everything Abraham says, nope, not going to touch it. Those become the very things that his nephew Lot will touch and will bring into his own life. I thought about our years. We lived in Uganda for the 1980s. For about 8 years we lived there. And it was tough. There was war going on. It was hard time to be there. There was a lot of poverty. There was a lot of theft. There was a lot of trouble in many areas. And I think perhaps because of that, we noticed that everything was labeled. You know, you look at the bottom of a table, you look at chairs, you look at books, you look at, you know, people's clothes. Everything was labeled. Lots of things said property of the government of Uganda. A lot of things said the church of Uganda. A lot of things said the secondary school or the university. Nobody wanted to lose stuff. So there was just labels on everything. But what was so sad on many occasions was to go to the homes of Christians and sit down at tables and enjoy fellowship with them, only to look that many of the things in their home were all labeled property of the government, property of the school, property of somebody else, and not really those people. But you know, I wonder whether we're all a bit guilty of that. I wonder if there's something in our hearts or in our lives or in our minds, some love, some lust, some attraction that just shouldn't be there. Some loyalty that says Sodom has its stamp on us. I wonder whether we have the character of Abram who says, you know, I'm not going to take this stuff. As much as I might need it, I'm not going to have the stamp of somebody else's property on my life. If the world can claim part of the success of a Christian's life, then the edge of the believer's witness is blunted and his testimony will be ignored. By contrast, if the glory is all given to God, as Abram determined it should be in this case, then God is truly honored and the witness stands. The choice should be made and lived by every serious Christian. And so this request in verse 21, give me the people, is the very thing that Sodom, Satan wants, isn't it? Satan wants the people. He tells them, here, I'll give you all that stuff. You give me the people. But actually, our life is to be given to God. Paul will say in the book of Romans that our bodies, our people, who we are, is to be a living sacrifice unto God. That's our pleasing worship to Him. But the devil wants our bodies. He wants the people for himself. But Paul warns in that same letter, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as an instrument of wickedness. You see, the devil, through the wife of Potiphar, came to Abram's great-grandson Joseph and said, just give me your body. But thank God Joseph said no, and he ran away. The devil, through Nebuchadnezzar, went to Daniel and a bunch of young guys and said, just give us your bodies. And they said, no, we're not going to eat this stuff dedicated to idols. And they became the brightest and best in Babylon. They refused the kitchens of Babylon. But when the devil asked Samson or David or Judas for their bodies, they said yes. And the consequences were horrible for him. Well, Abram withstood that challenge, didn't he? Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. You see, the reason that Abram was able to win that battle to begin with was because he gave praise to God. And now, having won the battle, having given glory to God, he's basically saying, listen, my God owns heaven and earth. I don't need your chump change. I don't need this stuff that you're trying to swing before my eyes and tempt me. So the praise of Abraham here leads to the pledge of Abraham. He is committing himself to God and trusting him. Now, I'm not sure all that was there in front of him. It might have been great. Oh, I just wish I could get it. But Abram says, no, I'm not going to take it. Verse 22, I've taken an oath and I'll accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal. So you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing. I wonder whether we would have such resolve. Perhaps the world looks at him and says, what a fool. You're going to walk away from that? You're not going to take it? It's just right there for you. But Abram says, no, I'm not going to take any of it. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We live in a world where there is a lot of tempting, isn't there? I wondered even about how does this apply to politics? Every one of us come from countries where we're in this whole process, you know, you can't be an elected official of the lands that we're coming from unless you have millions of dollars behind your name. Where do you get those millions of dollars? How many promises are made to get those millions of dollars? Are we really electing in all of our countries the best person or the person who has the most money? Are we buying the worst men for the job? Of course, Abram is patient for the other guys, Verse 24, he says, well, what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, Aner, Eskol, Mamre, let them have their share. And I think there's a lesson there too, isn't it? Abram's got that high standard, that impeccable standard. But, you know, he's a realist too. He says, you know, I can't give you back all the stuff these other guys already ate. We're just going to have to go with that. They took part of it. It's gone. He's making an exception here for those people who went on that expedition with him. And Abram, I think, reflects Paul where he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. But Abram is given, in this case, I think now, comforting words. Because Abram had to wonder, what's next? Here he got Lot back. These other kings are offended. Perhaps they're angry. Perhaps they're shamed. And they're going to be coming after them. And so verse 1 of verse chapter 15, after this, God knows what Abram's going to need at this moment. Melchizedek leaves. That sweet fellowship is over. The king of Sodom went away with all that stuff. And then he goes back to his nephew Lot. And perhaps he's wondering, you know, here's Lot, got his family, and here I am, the recipient of the promise that through me the world will be blessed, but I don't even have a kid yet. I don't even have any evidence that God is going to really do all that he's said he's going to do. Maybe I went through all this for nothing. Maybe it was just empty in my faith and in my hope. Sometimes we ask those questions. During the early 1900s, in this land had what was known as the Boxer Rebellion. And the leader of the China Inland Mission, who felt the weight of the suffering of the churches at that moment, said, I cannot read, I cannot think, I cannot even pray, but I can trust. And here was Abraham at that low moment, but here at that time, we see chapter 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. God now will speak to his son by name and encourage him with this solid word from God. And it's the only time in the Pentateuch that that phrase, the word of the Lord came, is here. In fact, it'll happen about 100 times in the prophets, but here in this chapter is the only occurrence of that phrase, the word of the Lord coming. And God now calls this son, this servant, into that intimacy, like the Lord Jesus, who said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So what's going to happen? What will God reveal to Abram? Will he be attacked by these kings who've been shamed? Well, God is going to say in this great verse, I am your shield. He had a divine protector. God himself was his security. Don't worry, Abraham. I've got my shield around you. And what an encouragement that must have been. What is our shield? What defends us? Well, in this world, there's a lot of options. But God says, I will be your shield, Abram. And so he's trusting in the Lord. But you know, trusting in the Lord doesn't always mean a problem-free life. I read about a family that had served in the work of missions in Pakistan. And after having completed their term of service, they went back to their home in the United States and Virginia. And there in America, the safe land of blessing, their young son was attacked by a gang. A gang wielding this sort of studded board that had nails stuck in it. And the beating that young man received was so severe that his left eye became 90% blind and his right eye lost its central vision, almost completely blinded by the attack. They found these guys, they sentenced them, they took them to court. There was a trial. The family said, through all this, our hearts were breaking. We were so hurt by all of this. But then the mother said these great words, "If necessary, we can live with a physical handicap, but we cannot live with bitterness." You see, the shield of God goes deeper than just external protection. The world can't give that. You see your own son go through something like that, you'd be totally bitter. But the shield of God is now going to surround God's servant Abram. The shield of God, the blessing of God that comes to us, that not only works on the outside, but works on the inside as well. And so God surrounds his servant at this moment of doubt, at this moment of struggle, and reminds him that I am your great reward. I am your provider. He tells him the first time also another phrase in the Bible, "Fear not." Aren't those great words? Throughout the Bible we hear them. "Don't be afraid, Abram. So do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so your life is as big as your faith, as you're in the hands of a big God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So Abram withstood that challenge of the king of Sodom. But I told you, there was a third king. You might say, well, where do you get that? Well, I think as Abram and Melchizedek gathered together and thought about God, their thoughts were turned to the great king. In fact, Melchizedek himself is a picture of that great king. Remember, Abram had been given promises. Promise of a land, promise of a son, promise of blessing that includes all of us. And Melchizedek, as a priest, is a picture of God's blessing, of God's salvation as well. But you almost wonder, as they gathered and talked and shared, could Jesus have said, "Your father Abraham and his friend Melchizedek rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." We don't know, of course, whether they were thinking that far ahead, but we know that God's amen to all his promises are in Christ. So out of nowhere, here in Genesis 14, this Melchizedek appears. Three verses are here talking about him, and then he disappears. But what's interesting, among the many thousands of people that appear and disappear in the Bible, this guy comes back. 1,000 years after this conversation with Abraham, David, as he's writing in Psalm 110, said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Tough verse, isn't it? But David is saying that his son will be his Lord. And somehow the Melchizedek himself will be coming in a future way. But then there are going to be three more chapters 1,000 years after the psalm written in the book of Hebrews. And we see of Melchizedek that he is both a king and a priest. Now you know from your study of the Old Testament that that doesn't happen. It's not supposed to happen. You remember the first king was named Saul. How did Saul lose his kingship? He lost it when he tried to perform the rite of a priest by offering sacrifices when Samuel was delayed. Because he dared to merge the office of king and priest, God said, "Not on my watch. You're not going to be that kind of a king." Because all the kings around him were those kind of kings. In fact, the kings of the Gentiles were also the gods of the people. And so God distinctly said, no, they'll be kings. There'll be prophets and there'll be priests, and you're not going to merge them all together into one. Perhaps an early indication of separation there of the church. And so even Uzziah, remember another king much later in Judah, when he went in and thought he's such a great guy as the king of Judah, he'll be able to offer his own incense on the altar of God. And what he did, remember? Leprosy broke out, and God says, nope, even you, Uzziah, great as you might be as king, you're not going to also be a priest. But here is interesting, isn't it? Because we now see that this man Melchizedek, Hebrews 7:11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now in the fullness of time, God is going to send forth one who will be king and at the same time priest and, of course, prophet as well. He's pointing, I think, to Jesus, because the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises are in him. Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Such a high priest meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. You know, the interesting thing, as you read the Old Testament narrative of the tabernacle or the temple, there's pieces of furniture there. There's a lampstand. There's an altar for incense. There's a table for bread. There's an altar of sacrifice. There's an Ark of the Covenant, and there are cherubims that are surrounding. But in the description of all those pieces of furniture that God ordained for his house, the one thing is missing is a chair. You would think, now, you know, you got to sit down, right? You need these priests to, you know, sit down. The work is hard. They got to relax. Well, it's the very picture that God wants us to get. If there was a chair, it would show the work is done. When you're finished working, then you sit down. But those priests could never sit down. They were always standing day by day, year by year, all until the coming of Christ, who alone as perfect priest, perfect sacrifice, will give a once and for all offering, and it will be acceptable to God, and the sign of that acceptance will be that now he will sit at the right hand of God. And so you see, the work is over. The sacrifice is done. It's accepted in the eyes of God. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so Abram, on that amazing afternoon with the royals, was there with the king of Sodom. He was there with the king of Salem. And I think by faith he was there with a king who is our Savior as well. And if this word from God brought comfort to him 4,000 years ago, how much more reason do we have hope? Because we see all this fulfilled. It's the yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Lord, thank you for this great hope of ours in Christ. Thank you for the fulfillment of these ancient words to Abraham, that today we meet and know you more clearly and fully and wonderfully than Abraham could have ever imagined. That this God, who is creator and sovereign, has come in the form of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, and gone to a cross and borne upon it our sin and our suffering and shame. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're risen from the dead, that we're here to worship you, that we're here to praise you, that indeed you have died, but you're alive again forevermore, and that we worship and thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for being our shield. Thank you for being our very great reward. Thank you for being our forgiveness and our love and all that we have in Christ. Lord, we praise you. We pray that you'll help us to be strong in the midst of the battle, that you'll help us to be strong even when the battle's over, that we won't give in to temptation, that we won't receive the gifts of Sodom, but that we'll be satisfied and content with all that we have in Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.